Can you hear me?
All right. Welcome to Redeemer University College. As an institution in the Reformed Christian tradition, Redeemer is committed to a boldly Christ-centered university education that asks deep questions about a rapidly changing and complex world. We disciple students through an education that challenges them to think critically from a kingdom perspective and to follow Christ's calling in ways that strengthen the church and transform the culture and communities. As such, we are pleased to welcome Dr. R. Albert Moeller, Jr. to Redeemer University College. Originally from Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Moeller earned a Bachelor of Arts degree from Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama. He also earned Master of Divinity and Doctor of Philosophy degrees in Systematic and Historical Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he has served as the ninth president since 1993. In addition to serving as president of the seminary, his countless public speaking events and his media engagements, President Moeller is a noted author. Among his more recent books are The Apostles' Creed, Discovering Authentic Christianity in an Age of Counterfeit, The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down, We Cannot Be Silent, and a two-volume commentary on the Book of Acts. Dr. Moeller has a long commitment to thinking biblically about contemporary issues and providing analysis on news and events from a distinctly Christian worldview. His daily podcast, popular blog, and books have established him as one of today's most influential evangelicals. After the presentation, we think that we'll have a time for a question or two. This afternoon's presentation is titled, I Believe, Living Conviction in an Age of Unbelief. Please join me in welcoming to the stage Dr. R. Albert Moeller, Jr.
Thank you, President Graham, and to all of you, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be here at Redeemer University College. It has been a thrilled to be here in the course of this day and to meet with the president and members of the administration and members of the faculty, just the kind of conversation you hope for in such a context. And it is a great, great joy to be here because we get to talk about belief, and in particular Christian belief and what it means to believe. And in a context in which we understand that this is not only an interesting question, it's a matter of life and death. It's the most significant question in the frame of eternity. We're here because we believe this is exactly what we would want to spend our time thinking about and talking about as we are together. We also understand that these are strange times. We now find ourselves talking about belief, Christian belief, what it means for Christians to believe in a context that we recognize is remarkably different. The context is not only changed, the rules of the game have been transformed. The cultural equation is now so complex. What do we mean when we say, I believe? And what do people think we mean when we say, we believe? What are the conditions of belief? Christians are just accustomed to speaking in this language, necessarily so. What do you believe? What must Christians believe? How do we believe? Why do we believe? And yet, even entering into this conversation these days, we recognize that we're often met with befuddlement or puzzlement on the part of others who seem to be shocked that when we say we believe, we actually mean we believe these things to be true. And of course, it's not only just a matter of befuddlement, in some cases, it's open hostility. The changed conditions of belief, what are we talking about when we talk about the conditions of belief changing? Well, I think it's important for us to recognize that throughout most of Western history, any sentence that began, I believe, would be assumed to be a form of a truth claim. It would be assumed in the context that when we say we believe the following to be true, we mean it to be true in space and time and history. We mean for it to be true as in it corresponds with reality. We're not making a statement primarily that is self-referential, even though it begins, I believe, But rather, we're making a statement that we believe actually corresponds to reality. And ultimately, as we're speaking of God, that corresponds to God's reality. As was mentioned, my recent book is on the Apostles' Creed. And does that not remind us, as we think of the most venerable creed in the Christian tradition, as it begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That was understood throughout the centuries of the Christian confession of that creed. It was understood not to be a statement of emotivism, not to be a statement merely of aesthetic judgment, but a statement of truth, ontological truth. It's not just that we believe in belief. We believe in the one true and living God. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if the conditions of belief have changed, how did they change and when did they change? Well, in one sense, as looking through the history of Western civilization, we could say, well, at one place they changed was certainly the Enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment, the famous turn to the subject, and thus what you had in the Kantian revolution was a distinction between fact and value. And so a sense of contingency was built into any statement that begins, I believe, from the Enlightenment forward. But keen observers have noted that even subsequent to the Enlightenment, there's been another major shift. And it's not just a difference between objectivity and subjectivity. It's now, for many people, nothing more than the assumption that when we make a claim that something is true, we're saying something like, I'm the kind of person who would like to be known as the kind of person who believes in some way that this is true or true-ish. Or exhibiting the conditions of truthiness. My thinking along these lines was greatly assisted by the late Peter Berger, the great founder of sociology, especially religious sociology, we might say. Sociology of greatest interest to Christians in the late 20th century. Peter Berger lived into his 90s, was still writing into his 90s. And Peter Berger lived long enough to revise his own very influential theory of secularization. We're just going to use the word secularization as a shorthand. In Europe, it's often referred to as de-Christianization. And what it means is the displacement of Christianity and the basic world picture and worldview of Christianity from dominance in society to an ever-increasing marginalization, to the point that when you speak of Europe as a post-Christian culture, we're really speaking of a nation, a culture, a continent increasingly, that country by country is marked by the fact that the inhabitants thereof no longer remember Christianity as the system of thought and truth claims that they have rejected. It reminds me of a statement made by a Southern historian in the United States who said, one of the differences between the South and the North is the South, the agnostics know what it is they're not sure about. There's something to that. But it's a worldwide phenomenon. Wherever you find modernity, Peter Berger said, you find a great shift in plausibility structures. That's actually very helpful. We all operate with a basic set of plausibility structures, structures of thought that make the world plausible to us and that set the conditions of plausibility. It's what makes the world make sense to us. These become, in the main, so much a part of the architecture of our thinking that we don't have to think about them every day. I doubt very many of us had a serious reconsideration of the law of gravity this morning. Instead, we got out of bed and the operating understanding that gravity's real and we didn't even think about it. If we drop something, we expect it to go down. But likewise, when it comes to matters of morality and the basic meaning of the universe, most people aren't every day recapitulating a process of thought. Rather, it just becomes a part of the architecture of the mind. And that's what has changed. The plausibility structures are now manifestly different. You can speak of the pre-modern plausibility structures and the modern plausibility structures. And as you know, the term that became popular in the 80s and the 90s, postmodern, indicating that second shift after the Enlightenment and after modernity. The fact is that this has led to a radical change, especially in the conditions of theological belief. Now, that's interesting. I have to put a footnote there. I don't have time to trace it. But at least until fairly recently, even when people were making the distinction between fact and value, and there was Kant between the phenomenal and the noumenal world, that they still held that 2 + 2 = 4. And so they rejected the idea of absolute truth, except when it comes to engineering. Even as Richard Dawkins, the famed atheist said, there are no postmodernists at 33,000 feet. At 33,000 feet, you want someone who believes in the law of gravity. And not only that, you're really depending on someone who is very good with a slide rule. I know that's an anachronism, but someone who's really good with numbers. You might want a postmodern artist, but you did not want a postmodern engineer. Nor would I ever want a postmodern cardiologist. But even these days, the idea that truth is socially constructed and horribly corrupted by political mechanisms, this has now reached the point where, as I recently discussed, there are now proposals that math has to be rethought in order that it would be less oppressive. I found math very oppressive. I feel oppressed just thinking about it sometimes. But the reality is that the assumption of human beings heretofore has been that we must bend our thinking to the reality of math, rather than math bending its existence to the reality of our minds. But that's the confusion of our day. But as I said, Peter Berger lived long enough to develop a theory and then to revise it. His theory was the classic model of secularization, that with modernity, with the arrival of modern science and modern empirical thinking and the Industrial Revolution and human control over so much of the environment and natural explanations for so many phenomena, that belief in God would become less culturally necessary and would thus recede into the horizon. And Peter Berger said that's exactly what didn't happen, except where it did. The assumption was, as he developed the theory, that it would happen the same way everywhere. But he said it didn't happen the same way everywhere. The classic theory of secularization, he said, actually is an apt and accurate description of most of Western Europe and the prestigious North American college university campus. That's where it worked just about according to plan. With the modern age, there's decline in any plausibility structure that requires theism or even acknowledges theism or has any room for theism, it's a very secular space in much of Western Europe. And when we speak of de-Christianization, just look at the religious identification patterns, but also just look at what perhaps says de-Christianization more than anything else, and that is the rapid reduction in the number of Christian funerals. Because the lingering impulse of a marginalized Christianity was that people showed up at births and deaths. The deaths turn out to be more significant because this means conscious people who made the decision, I don't even need any reference to God when I die. But Peter Berger said, it turns out, as he reconsidered the theory, that the theory doesn't account for a continuation and perhaps even an amplification of certain forms of religious belief in places like North America, in particular in the United States. American exceptionalism long held up as a refutation of the pattern. But Berger came back to say, it isn't that the United States is not being secularized in some sense, it is more importantly rightly understood to be pluralized, pluralization. And this may sound somewhat abstract until you realize what that means. What he's saying is that even if one is a Christian now under these conditions, it's a choice. In a plurality of possible worldviews, you're deciding I'm a Christian. It's not the great fact that makes the world make sense. It's not the controlling worldview of the entire society. Now it's a matter of choice. Well, that's profoundly insightful. Yale Law professor Stephen Carter would summarize it by saying that in the view of most people in North America now, God is a hobby. The people who are religious believers are the kind of people who are into that hobby. If you go to worship, it's because that's just an expression of who you are. It's a hobby. It's a habit. It's not a metaphysical, ontological truth claim. But as much as I would credit Peter Berger with being insightful, certainly rarely insightful, if not singularly insightful, in much of the late 20th century on these issues, I would have to point to Canadian Charles Taylor as the most comprehensively insightful. And of course, I would point in particular to Professor Taylor, now Professor Emeritus at McGill University. I would point to his magnum opus of 2007 entitled A Secular Age. I think the most important part of that book is where he continues along the lines of what Peter was suggesting, Peter Berger, with plausibility structures and pluralization. And Charles Taylor, in a magisterial argument, comes back to say the very conditions of belief have been utterly changed. And what makes his proposal so helpful is that he suggests that our societies have gone through three different sets of conditions of belief, three different massive conditions of belief. And listen to his theory and see if this doesn't sound right. He says there was a time when it was, this is the first condition of belief, impossible not to believe. And that's a fairly even recent phenomenon. Organized ideological unbelief of any kind of cultural or social impact is a fairly recent phenomenon. I mean, you really are talking about amongst a very few individuals in the 18th century and spreading to others, and especially the aristocracy in the 19th century, but only in the 20th century becoming a matter of cultural significance, and frankly, that mostly in the last half of the 20th century. I go back to Richard Dawkins again, perhaps the world's most famous atheist these days, when he said, for example, it takes Darwin to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. In other words, if the only plausible explanation for the existence of the world is God, it's hard to be a good atheist. But the arrival of naturalistic and materialistic science and even a meta-narrative provided by Darwin eventually and his successors and natural selection, it afforded now a way to be an intellectually satisfied atheist. I wrote a book on atheism back in the early decades of the 21st century. And in the middle of working on the book, I all of a sudden had the thought, where did this word come from? Now, I mean, I know etymologically the alpha privative in front of theist and not theist. I get that, but who used it? And so, thankfully, the Oxford English Dictionary gives us a pretty comprehensive record of the English language. I can still remember looking it up and being surprised that the first use of the word atheist did not happen until the Tudor period. And even then, it was hypothetical. It wasn't that anyone knew an atheist. It was just that if there were such a person, this is what we would call him. And the first person I know to have used the word was Miles Coverdale. You may remember him as a translator of the scripture into English. But he didn't need the word but once. No one had met an atheist. It was virtually impossible to be an atheist because in the medieval era, all the way up to early modernity, if you didn't believe in the divine creation of the world and thus in God and in God's governance of the world in one way or another, then you didn't have any explanation for anything, including your own existence. That's the first set of conditions of belief. It was the condition that is marked by impossible not to believe. But the second condition is possible not to believe. And that's that modern era. Now all of a sudden there are other meta-narratives. There are other claims. There are other plausibility structures. Berger's pluralization. Now there are people who have different beliefs. And so you have the situation which is possible not to believe, but most people still do because, frankly, theism is far more plausible than non-theism or any alternative to theism. So even if at the elite level, the say academic aristocracy and others, even if they could afford to play with not believing, the reality is the vast majority of people still did and took it for granted. It was simply a part of the intellectual furniture of the entire society. You couldn't otherwise explain human existence. You couldn't otherwise explain morality. You couldn't have a society without the binding authority of at least an assumed Christianity. But the third set of conditions he talks about is shifting from impossible not to believe to possible not to believe to impossible to believe. And that's where I think Taylor's distinctive contribution is so helpful, because he points out that for many people in our societies today, they believe that it is impossible to believe. In other words, there is no intellectual justification for Christian belief. Christian belief is now no longer the established belief, nor is it now a plausible belief held by many. Instead, it's impossible. Now, Taylor was writing from rarefied academic ranks. I mean, they're at McGill University. He was looking every day at those who found it impossible to believe. And this is true throughout much of the industrialized, advanced, certainly hyper-modern, technological West. You meet people, and for them, so far as they're concerned, there could be no plausibility to it whatsoever. Well, this is a massive change. But what I want us to think about is that it's not just a change out there in society. It's a change in here. And this is perhaps the most important issue for us to think about. Charles Taylor gets this exactly right when he says, now, on the other side of these changed conditions of belief, even Christians, believing Christians, don't believe the same way. I can remember reading that on a plane in 2007 when his book was hot off the press. And I thought, could that be true? Could it be true that when we say, I believe, and we follow it with a creedal formulation, could it mean that we don't mean what the apostles meant? Is that plausible? Well, at least as you look through the centuries of Christian history, there's some plausibility to it immediately. Because if there was an argument, let's just say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. If you were to say that in the medieval period in Europe, people would look at you and say, amen. What else could you believe? What other alternative is there? But now, even when we say, and we mean, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, even when we believe it and when we say it, it's in the context of the I becoming more prominent. Think about whether or not that's true. So now the entire grammatical structure of the Apostles' Creed is changed, because when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we understand that the person standing next to us, or frankly, the crowd around us, may believe in no such thing. So what does it say that we believe it and they don't? Taylor goes so far as to say that even in regard to identical creedal propositions, there's an important difference. When we say, I believe, we're at least in part assuming this is about me. I'm the kind of person who believes this. Now, we shall think about this in a biblical frame in just a moment, but we do need to recognize this is a remarkable shift. It's a shift that I would take beyond Taylor now into the arena of the morality of knowledge, the morality of knowledge, because now we're in a situation in which if we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, then the assumption of the society around us is, okay, then you have to take responsibility for this. You're the kind of person who believes that. So that this is heard primarily by the world around us as a statement only about the I, as in I believe, not about the propositional statement that follows. So now, okay, you take responsibility for this. The morality of knowledge comes down to this. What do decent people think? What do decent people believe and not believe? What would an educated person think? And do you not sense how in our own lifetimes, and I say this as someone, you know, born in the last half of the 20th century, but barely, I can look at this and see, in my own lifetime, this has been an utter transformation on the morality of knowledge. Just to take the issues most clearly, where we believe in a revealed sexual ethic. And so most people, when they hear us even speak of our understanding of a revealed sexual ethic, they don't hear it as a truth claim. They hear it as a self-disclosure. And again, then you take responsibility for it. So you're the kind of person who believes in such a thing. And then we recognize we operate on the basis of the fact that we want people to hear us to say, we believe this is true. It corresponds to reality. It is ontologically, metaphysically true. But we're talking to people who don't believe that anything is true that way. Nor do they believe that it's necessary in order for a truth claim to be binding. This is why academic politics are so hot. It's because it's a constant political negotiation of reality. We don't believe reality is politically negotiated. We believe it's a divinely established and known by divine revelation. That's a stunningly different vantage point than most of the people around us. This morality of knowledge is now a tremendous burden for Christians to carry, because now when we speak to someone outside of our own worldview and belief system, we have to make very clear that our main purpose is not self-disclosure. It is rather testimony to what we believe to be true, independent of our knowing or our affirming or even our consciousness. This morality of knowledge has also led to the situation where there's now such hostility to Christian belief. And it is hostility. It's open, undisguised hostility. And again, you have to realize it's because those who are hostile are driven by a moral impulse. They're a self-perceived moral impulse. They believe they're doing humanity good. They are aiding human flourishing and serving the human cause by seeking to eradicate what is understood to be a worldview and a set of truth claims that are unnecessarily binding upon human existence and human identity and human behavior. And of course, many of them believe worse. They believe that the entire superstructure of Western thought, including Christianity, but particularly Christianity, is nothing more than a disguised effort to try to oppress and keep in line. So, Charles Taylor famously said that belief in God isn't quite the same thing in 1500 and 2000. I only want to qualify that by saying believing in God isn't the same thing from 1950 to 2019. So this is what we now face. This is the challenge. And we're talking about belief in an age of unbelief, living conviction in an age of unbelief, and it is an age of unbelief. And of course, that doesn't mean we believe that people don't believe anything. We actually believe that human beings made in the image of God are going to believe something. We actually believe in something like a steady state theory of belief. In other words, belief doesn't advance and decline. It just takes different objects. It just takes different forms. And that's why Peter Berger's necessity of revising a secularization thesis, because whatever has happened isn't classically secular. Just look at all the therapies and look at the resurgence of the occult. I know the phrase, the New Age movement, is kind of dated, but notice how it's now become even more mainstream. Again, it's not that people believe less and more, it's just that the object of that belief and the shape of that belief changes. So let me ask a question. What is the Bible's theory of belief? Maybe it's a good question to ask. Maybe we need to think about this as Christians. What is the Bible's theory of belief? Well, just consider the most famous verse of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. What is the theory of belief behind that? Is it emotivist? No. Is it self-referential? Well, you'll notice in the biblical worldview, the self is not removed. That's the reason why the Apostles' Creed rightly begins as confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty. But the I is not sovereign. Rather, the I in that equation is submitting to a revealed truth that is true before the I exists and is true without relative question as to the I existing. God is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, even if I had never been born to know that and either to affirm it or to fail to affirm it. The Bible's theory of knowledge and truth and belief and faith is something the Christian church has not had to think about and think through sufficiently. I think of Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers, as he thinks of the Christian as knower. And the amazing thing is that God made us in his image, as the Bible reveals, so that we can know. But also embedded in the Imago Dei is the fact that there are things, as Jay Buduchevsky famously said, there are things that we cannot not know. Well, that's very interesting. There are things we cannot not know. There are certain truths so embedded within creation, so embedded within the human consciousness, that we cannot not know those things. And so when you look at modernity in that light, modernity is in one sense, in whatever is now in hypermodernity or late modernity, it's now an organized attempt to try to deny a knowledge that is innate. Now, I'm going to footnote here. I think this is a part of the affirmation impulse of our modern society. Whether it's matters of sexuality and gender identity or all the rest, it's a demand for affirmation. Tell me I'm thinking rightly. Tell me that I'm right. Tell me that I'm not wrong about this. Now, the interesting thing, at least one interesting thing from a Christian vantage point, is why such a need for affirmation? And I think it comes down to the fact that there really are things we cannot not know. And it takes a protean, it takes a monumental effort of the human will, not to mention the mind, to try to overcome a knowledge that we cannot not know. Now, you can speak of this as general revelation. That's a good category. You can speak of this as natural revelation. You can even translate this into what we learn by observing nature through natural law. But the fact is that it's real. But Augustine, in talking about what we can know and what we cannot not know, also makes very clear that the great enemy of knowledge and wisdom, truth and belief and faith, is not epistemological, but moral. The big problem in unbelief is primarily not epistemological. It's not intellectual justification for knowing. It's moral. As we move quickly, I want to suggest there are four questions every worldview must ask and answer. If you think about these plausibility structures, if you're thinking about the operational conditions of belief, there are at least four questions that every worldview has to ask and it has to answer. Those four questions are these: why is there something rather than nothing? What's gone wrong with the world? Is there any hope, and where is history headed? Now, you can phrase them in different ways, but every single worldview has to answer those questions, because every sentient human being has to think in those terms. We have to operate on the basis we have some idea where we came from and thus what it means. We have to have some understanding of what it means to be human. We have to have some understanding of what's gone wrong, because there isn't a worldview that says nothing's gone wrong. Perhaps the greatest alternative worldview to Christianity in the modern age is one form or another of Marxism. And Marxism has a meta-narrative just like we have a Christian biblical meta-narrative. It begins in materialism, and then when it gets to answering what's gone wrong, it gets to, of course, a political oppression of the poor and the working class by the proletariat with the cooperation of the bourgeoisie. It's economic oppression and economic marginalization and the denial of rightful economic rights that is the primal sin that explains everything. All the rest of society is explained by that primal sinful, they won't use the word sin, but evil, wrongful impulse. I mean, but notice again, it's dripping with moral language. You can't use the word oppression without moral judgment. Every worldview has to answer, is there any hope? And of course, again, you look at Marxism, it offered a version of hope. Its hope was that eventually a revolution would lead to the emergence of a period of experimentation and foment that would then lead to the emergence of the new communist man and a pure communist society. But we are living in interesting times, aren't we? Because if you ask the question, is there any hope, it is interesting that the Marxists even said yes. But I think Margaret Atwood says no. I mean, have you noticed the embrace of the dystopian? It's one of the strangest indictments of our age. And that now, in a time when you would say, if you're just measuring, history by the content of modernity, then you should assume that even though there continues to be class struggle and there continues to be resistance to communism and there continues to be false consciousness and all the rest, have you noticed that the secular world has lost confidence and hope? Utopia has given way to dystopia. And that fourth question, where's history headed? Well, of course, the Marxists had an answer for where history's headed. It was headed towards a Hegelian synthesis, continuing towards, of course, this unfolding revolution that would produce pure communism, the emergence of true communist man. Of course, it never happened. It's an unrealized eschatology. But there is an eschatological impulse in humanity. That's a part of the construction of what it means to be made in the image of God. There's that eschatological impulse. It's going to take the shape of some kind of answer to the end of history. And of course, now we have, even as Darwin helped to give a secular society license on the front end, now we've got Stephen Hawking and the omnivorous black hole on the other end. You know, we have books being written and consumed by millions, you know, on the last few seconds of existence. You know, everything's going to be eventually sucked in by a great black hole. This does throw into very stark relief the central Christian truth claim. Creation and fall and redemption and new creation. I mean, do you recognize how hungry the world is around us to have some actual argument for human dignity and human rights? Have you noticed the futility of a secular society trying to establish any justification for human dignity and human rights? It can't do so. Lamentably so, tragically so. But when we do begin with, I believe in God the Almighty, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and we get immediately to the fact that we're entirely dependent upon the fact not only that he exists, but he's revealed himself, and not only in general revelation, but in special revelation. And thus, we are dependent upon the scripture to inform us about the answer to these questions, and the answers are there, and we are told that every single human being at every point of development is created by God, and not only that, as human beings made in his image. And this explains why human beings are different than other beings, and even especially as other of God's gifts in creation. Human beings alone made in God's image, that sets us apart. Thus, we are not given rights by a society. Rather, the responsibility of society is to recognize rights that have been given to us in creation by the Creator who made us in his image. And then we come to understand, well, not only in creation then are we given a justification, and indeed beyond that, a comprehensive rationale for understanding our place in the cosmos. The cosmos itself is given an explanation. And the fall, just very quickly, think about that. How in the world do you explain the world without the category of the fall, without the category of sin, without what in the Christian scriptures is given to us as the meta-narrative of the world? How do we understand human existence? How do you understand what you see in the mirror without the category of sin? And notice how confusing this is to, again, a de-Christianized society trying to come up with alternative explanations. Philip Reeve probably got this better than anyone else when he said, all modern people in their godlessness know about themselves is that they're sick, surrounded by sick people. That's why he wrote about the triumph of therapy. He said, the cultural exhaustion comes down to this. We know ourselves to be sick, and it appears the only rescue and all of its futility must be mere therapy. There must be a therapeutic answer to this because there can't be anything more profound than that. There's no one beyond me. There's no one behind me. Hopefully therapy can make the existence at least a bit better. Here's where we come along and say, I got bad news for you. Your problem is you. Oh, and by the way, the reason why you are so unsure about yourself, and the reason why There is this sense of moral judgment that is over you and in you. When you close your eyes and try to go to sleep, there's still this knowledge of moral judgment. It is because you know you will one day be judged. And the fact is, you will be judged by a holy and righteous God who will judge perfectly and righteously and justly. And here's more bad news. There is no escape, and there is nothing you can do for yourself. There is no therapy. There is no modality. There is no revolution that can save you. There's no economic answer. There's no educational answer. There's no psychotherapeutic answer. There's no answer other than Christ. And we actually get to tell people the most remarkable countercultural message imaginable. And that is that a holy and righteous God, without sacrificing his holiness and his righteousness, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 3, he did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. So we get to talk about sin. Yes, we have to talk about sin. But we get to talk about Jesus. We get to point people to the only remedy for sin. We get to point people to the cross and to the empty tomb. We get to point people. We get to tell them what the scripture reveals concerning the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we don't use the language, we're explaining to them how the unrighteous can be, by God's grace and sheer mercy alone, justified by faith in Christ, and how thus Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us. We want them to learn that one day, but what we want them to know is that there is rescue. And not only that, we know where history's headed. We're talking about the biblical notion of faith. What's the Bible's theory of knowledge? You know, I want to point to a text that I think most Christians don't think about in this light, that to me is just amazingly clarifying, and I'm going to point you to Hebrews chapter 11. That is, of course, you already know. That's the great chapter in which the writer of the book of Hebrews gives us the illustrations of faith. But what is often missed is the Bible's theory of knowledge and belief that is expressly revealed in this passage. Listen to this, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Wow, okay. So that's the reason why every worldview has to start with, why is there something rather than nothing? And you'll notice here that the Bible's theory of belief is nothing's actually plausible as an alternative. And just in case we missed the point, consider verse 6, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Isn't that amazingly clarifying? It's helpful to me to know that the writer of the book of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, let's just get this straight. Let me just remind you of the fact that in order to please God, you must believe that he exists. That's clarifying. But not only that he exists, but that he exists. It's not just that God, some deity exists, but rather than the God who created the cosmos, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who revealed himself in Scripture exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. It's an amazing passage. So the Bible's theory of knowledge and belief actually helps us to work backwards from Charles Taylor. I want you to think with me about this. How is it that you became a Christian? How is it that you came to believe? And how is it that in the maturation of your Christian life, you've grown deeper into belief and come to understand in even more comprehensive and deeper ways, thus worship in a deeper sense, knowing Christ, knowing the one true and living God? Let me suggest this. Charles Taylor said the three successive conditions of belief are impossible not to believe, possible not to believe, and then impossible to believe. What if the Bible's theory of knowledge is actually the opposite of that? What if in our own testimony we come to think about, or our own struggle with God's revealed truth, with the big questions of meaning in the universe, when we close our eyes, in a sense, do we not move in the opposite direction? Maybe this is a particularly modern pattern, but I'm chastened by Scripture from thinking anything is genuinely modern or pre-modern or post-modern. Does it not move something like this? At some point, it's impossible to believe. And then at some point, it's possible to believe. And then at some point, it's impossible not to believe. At some point, I believe we can help speak to those around us by asking them if they actually believe what they say about who they are and why they exist. When I sit down next to someone on a plane and have the opportunity to have a gospel conversation, I don't ask them about heaven and hell because they generally aren't thinking in the categories of heaven and hell. I use two different questions, and I found that anyone who's willing to have a conversation is willing at least to entertain these questions. The first thing I ask them is, what are you living for? And the second thing is, how's it working out for you? I've discovered very fruitful conversations on the other side of those two questions. What are you living for? All kinds of answers that come. Sometimes it's, you know, just an ephemeral conversation. They haven't given much thought to it. But it is interesting how many people do give thought to answering that question. What are you living for? And you know, if the answer isn't Christ, I've never heard anyone who, when asked that second question, how's it working out for you, said, it's a sure thing. And I've had people say, I'm living for my family and for my kids. Well, how's that working out for you? I'm living for my job. How's that working out for you? Living for a revolution and working for that revolution to come. How's that working out for you? I think one of our great challenges is to understand, first of all, the conditions of belief by which we operate, and that's not that belief is primarily about me or you. It's not primarily about the knower. It's about the known, and it's about the fact that, as Augustine said, we, as the human knower, we are known before we know. The Christian understanding of belief is that it's only true if it's grounded in God's reality and consistent with his revelation, which just by great benefit also turns out to be that which explains the world rightly and plausibly. But we also have to understand that for Christians, that morality of knowledge that leads so many people to say no decent person would hold that, we understand that there is a morality of knowledge, and it comes down to the fact that we owe people the truth. We owe everyone the truth. And frankly, the morality of knowledge comes down to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ requires a decision. We either believe it or we do not. And the consequences are eternal. When I speak of that transition from impossible to believe to possible to believe to impossible not to believe, I'm saying that for Christians, it means that some of the hardest questions for us come down to that rather unusual confession by Thomas the disciple. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. That's honest. Christians are not those who figured it all out. We're not those who are Christians because of our intellectual superiority, but rather the grace and mercy of God. But we are those who believe. We're surrounded by people who believe something. Our great hope is that they will come to believe in Christ and be saved. And until then, we've got to recognize we are operating in a changed cultural context. We are operating in a world in which many people, even when they hear us say we believe, don't hear us as meaning that we believe what we believe, or that we believe it in the sense that we mean to be heard. We also have to recognize the problem is not just out there in society, it's right here. Because if we're not careful, we'll think that the I in I believe is the most important issue. So Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Thank you so very much. It's been a privilege to be with you. Thank you.
We have time for one or two questions. So if you have a question and want to come forward, there are mics down front.
I think I need to apologize for taking more time rather than leaving time for questions, but hopefully we can respond to a few. Yes.
Good afternoon. We just came through a federal election.
Yes.
In the U.S., there is a, you're not allowed to have a religious test for public office.
Right.
But here, one of our, the conservative leader was challenged many times on his beliefs on, you know, specifically, say, for instance, do you believe that being gay is a sin?
Right.
And how can we be properly answering that, standing with our beliefs, but also recognizing the culture that is now saying, because you believe this way,
right,
we don't want you as a leader?
Yeah, it's a very good question, and it's a perplexity on both sides of our border. And I've been watching Mr. Scheer with great interest, and the predicament of the Conservative Party here, much like the Tory Party in Great Britain. The Globe and Mail nailed that predicament perhaps better than anyone else when it said that the Conservative Party, still in spite of its efforts to try to separate itself from social conservatism, is stuck with the fact that it at one point held to such beliefs, and thus is still unacceptable. I thought, well, that's incredibly revealing. It also, by the way, means that people get to define how recently you held atrocious beliefs, because it's kind of like in the United States, Barack Obama was against legalized same-sex marriage when he ran for president and for it when he ran for re-election. And now there are people who are saying anyone who held that position is completely immoral for ever having held it. Well, that includes most of you saying that, not you, but most of those who are making the statement. But, you know, it is very interesting, and that's part of the reason why I structured the address the way I did, because I think it's important that we recognize that the people who hear us say we believe that marriage is and can only be the union of a man and a woman, they hear us, first of all, in the frame of that morality of knowledge equation and in a different set of conditions of belief than we think we're speaking to in such a way, they think that it is primarily a statement about us. And I find this when I'm on especially academic campuses, I find that even in conversation with professors across fields, they think if I say, I believe that God has revealed in creation and in his word the proper pattern for human sexuality, they don't even hear that as a debatable proposition. They hear it as merely self-disclosure. Now, that puts us in a severe disadvantage culturally. And somehow we've got to find the way to say, look, I am not saying this as a matter of self-expression. I really believe that God created the universe and that he has determined that this is true. I actually believe that when you make this statement to me, you are doing so because you believe that your assertion is compatible with human flourishing and with human good. I actually believe that my assertion, which I've only asserted because it was true before I existed, is that which actually leads to human flourishing and joy and good. I don't have a great answer as to how we win. I don't have a great answer as to how we even convince people that it's not mere self-expression. But at least it has to start with us realizing it's not mere self-expression. And then seeking to have a consistent argument and you know, demonstrating the love of Christ in the middle of this. The love of Christ is not a retiring, quiet love, but it is a love that is grounded in genuine concern for those to whom we're speaking. And frankly, as Jesus said about love of neighbor, owed to everyone. So if we don't actually believe that this is what is necessary for a rightly ordered human society and for human relatedness that will lead to true joy, then we need to shut up. If we do, because we believe that God's revealed it in creation and most importantly in his word, and that that's actually the only way human beings will find true flourishing and joy, then it gives us a very different motivation for speaking up. And if necessary, paying the price for speaking up. Thank you. Yes.
Thank you for the very insightful talk today, Dr. Mueller. My question is mostly about advocacy of some kind, because as a PhD student studying cystic fibrosis infections, like, I focus on trying to find ways to help patients treat CF infections, and so I often get involved with organizations seeking to provide better care for these patients. So given our truth, in an absolute truth, in fact, that God is, our whole life should be centered around Him, and that ultimately His kingdom is going to come, and it's all eternity is going to be with Him forever. What's our role when it comes to advocating for specific kinds of political groups, maybe whether you believe in, I don't know, some form of free healthcare for everybody, or possible more libertarianism view when it comes to private healthcare? How should a Christian, or should a Christian, be involved with any of those kinds of activities at all, especially given that we're not our ultimate hope's in Christ and not in whatever the world gives us?
Yeah, another very bright question. And one we kind of talked about in the course of the day. I want to come back to it. In classical Christian thinking, this is helpfully clarified by the fact that Christians have kind of traditionally spoken to the fact that there are the things declared in Scripture to be righteous and the things declared in Scripture to be unrighteous. And we have to contend for the righteous and oppose the unrighteous. And we have to be honest about what the Bible declares to be righteous and unrighteous. But there are also areas in which the Scripture is not didactic in detail, for instance, about a proper understanding of the structures of government. Is having Britain's unwritten constitution superior to America's written constitution? Well, I'd say that's an interesting debate at the moment. You'll forgive me. And I say that as an Anglophile. Or is a parliamentary system better than a constitutional separation of powers? And there isn't a Christian judgment there that we can say comes with the authority of God and clearly revealed in God's word. And the same thing when it comes to economic systems. There are principles. I wrote an article, a book chapter some time ago, on Christian principles about economics, 13 of them, I think. And I'll stand by those principles, and I will enter into all kinds of economic debates, but I can't do so with the authority of Christ. And I think that's where we as Christians need to be engaged, but humble. And it's also where I think the issues are going to be clarified for us, certainly, with every passing election or political event. In the United States, things are getting clarified virtually every single day. When people look at the United States, they say the disappearance of the middle. Well, why did the middle disappear? It's because you have two parties which are now following their own internal logic, and they're going in very different positions. What is missing is the fact that we actually don't have an opportunity in the United States to have an interesting Christian conversation about healthcare. That would be a good conversation for Christians to have. And it comes back to another principle, which is for Christians, it is much harder to deal with this in the bigger arena than in the smallest arena. Those of you who know what I'm talking about, you'll recognize the principle of subsidiarity. Truth and meaning and authority and health are found in the smallest unit, and it dissipates the larger you get, which is to say, I think as Christians may debate how healthcare should take place, or let's take an economic issue. We might argue about economics, and there could be Christians who argue more in this direction about more state intervention, and those who would argue about less state intervention or something like that. But if a needy child is in front of us, we will both know what to do is feed the child. And so we need as Christians to remember that we are less didactic the bigger the picture. I do not have any suggestion about how to organize the United Nations, other than, I guess, not like that. I don't have any real understanding of how to do that. I do think we understand what marriage is supposed to look like and what the family is supposed to be respected as and understood to be. And I think we have a really good idea of what the local church is supposed to look like. And I think we have a pretty good idea of what our neighborhood is supposed to look like. And so I think one of the things we need to do as Christians is start referring the questions back. Because if we deal with them all at the global or even the national level, then it's going to come down to a lot of frustration. Now, we can't retreat from it, But I think one of the things we need to say is, whatever we're saying in our vote, this isn't all we mean to say. And if it's for a political party, as is the case in just about every advanced democracy, then I think we have to say, I want to say more than that party vote says. I also want to say less than that party vote says. But in order to make that clear, we're going to have to get into a conversation about something other than vote. So that's our responsibility too.
All right, join with me and thank Dr. Moeller.
Thank you. God bless you all.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that we will be faithful, that we will be people full of faith, and that we will walk in the truth as revealed in Scripture and through creation. Go with us now, and we ask your blessing. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.